All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 17. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me. And be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee.
Well, as we continue our study of Genesis, 2 weeks ago we studied the 16th chapter, which was a low point in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah in particular became impatient with God's timing and her own biological clock ticking and decided to take matters into her own hands. They misinterpreted God's promise and decided to use a worldly custom and have a child by Hagar, the Egyptian servant woman, in their household. It was a carnal decision. It was a faithless decision. It was a worldly decision. And it was a decision that involved the act of adultery. It also did not work out the way they planned. When Hagar conceived, she began to despise Sarah. And Sarah could not handle being looked down upon by this servant girl or being reminded constantly of her own barrenness. And so she mistreated Hagar until Hagar ran away. But God found her and God sent Hagar back. And we discussed how God was not going to allow Abraham and Sarah to just sweep this problem under the rug. That they're going to have to deal with it for a while. And some decisions have consequences that are easily remedied. And some decisions have consequences that are just going to stay for a while in your living room until you're sick of seeing them. And they're just going to stay a while. And this was a decision that, hey, conceiving a child is not the same as buying a puppy at the pet store and deciding to take it back. Abraham had conceived a child and he was the father. And God was going to expect him to take some fatherly responsibility for this boy. And of course, we're going to see how things work out. By the way, I've known of people that went into the act of adultery and conceived children, and I think it's immoral when a father does not take responsibility for his son or his daughter. But I've known situations like that, people that went to church and messed up and got someone pregnant and then felt like they had no financial or any other responsibility toward that child. And I think that's immoral and ungodly. Of course, sin always complicates things that don't need to be complicated. It would have been far better if they had simply waited on God's timing. But sometimes our self-created problems have a way of coming back and staying for a while. Now, 13 years passed between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Abram is now 99 years old. Sarah, or Sarai, is 89. And Ishmael, according to verse 25, is 13. Genesis 17 is a very important chapter in the Bible. It deals primarily with God's covenant with Abraham. In fact, the word covenant occurs 13 times in just 27 verses. It is also where the rite of circumcision was instituted. Now, I'm going to describe how it was instituted and its meaning, but I'm not going to explain what it is. If your kids want to know, you can either tell them you're too young to find out, or if you don't know, you can Google it and find out for yourself. But the rite of circumcision was instituted for all the male descendants of Abraham. And then we're going to find that Abram and Sarah received new names. Most important perhaps to them was the promise of a son by Sarah. And he was also named beforehand by God. His name would be Isaac, which means laughter. Now tonight I want to focus on four new names. In this chapter, four new names. Notice first that God introduces us God introduces a new name for Himself. God introduces a new name for Himself in verse 1. And it says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now this is the first time that God identifies Himself by this name. I am the Almighty God. In Hebrew, that is El Shaddai. El is the shortened form of Elohim, the generic name of God. And Shaddai means Almighty. And so I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Abraham has known Him as the Most High God. But now he learns of God's omnipotence. He is the Almighty God. At the time of Abraham, this was an important revelation. Among the polytheistic world in which Abraham lived, gods were not seen as almighty beings. The gods of the heathen were local gods with limited powers and limited abilities. They were basically amplified humanity. They were big humans, but they were just as frail, or not perhaps not frail, but just as faulty as human beings were. And you had a god of the hill, you had a god of the valley, you had a god of the trees, a god of the grove, a god of the sky, a god of the waters. But they all had limited powers, and they were all bound pretty much by the laws of nature. And so when God introduces Himself, hey, the God of Genesis is not a limited or a local God. He is the Almighty God. He's the omnipotent God. He's not a local God. He wasn't limited to Ur of the Chaldees. He was still there in Canaan. He's still there in Egypt. He's the God of the universe, not just a limited local God. Other gods do not even exist. Notice that God did not say, I am an Almighty God. He said, I am the Almighty God. In other words, there's no other. I am the Almighty God. In fact, God is the only one who can say, I am. Because all the other gods are not. They don't even exist. As they do exist, they're demons in disguise. But they're certainly not gods. They're created beings, angels that fell. But they're certainly not gods. Now, the God of Genesis 1:1 must be the Omni-God. Omni-God. Every Christian ought to be familiar with at least these three attributes of God. The Omni-characteristics. He's omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, omniscience, all-knowing. And He's omnipresent, which means He is the infinite Spirit. He's not limited to a place, but He's infinite in His being. And so, He is the Almighty God. And it's good for us to remember that our Father in heaven is the Almighty God. By the way, when Abraham's about to hear what he's about to hear, he's going to need to remember that God's the Almighty God. And I believe that it was his faith, we're going to see in a little while, was based on this revelation that God is the Almighty God. Hey, is your God almighty? Or is your God limited? See, I'm glad I have a God who hung the stars in space and put the atom in place. Amen. And who strung out the DNA. And wish I could come up with something to rhyme with that. That would be a good little poem, wouldn't it? But I serve the God who made everything visible and invisible, who hung it all in space by the word of His own power, creating everything from nothing. Ex nihilo. Everything from nothing. Now notice what He said to Abraham based on this name. He said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before Me and be thou perfect. Walk before Me. Now, this is a reference to the believer's walk. The New Testament uses this term often to describe the way that we live as Christians, that Christianity is our walk of life. We're to walk as children of light, walk in the Spirit, walk circumspectly looking around, walk in the light, walk in love, walk not as the Gentiles walk, walk in the steps of Jesus, etc. But the walking before God is the essence of the Christian life. And so God tells Abraham, walk before Me. Walk in My presence, in My sight. Many centuries later, God told Solomon in 1 Kings 9:4, if thou wilt walk before Me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart, and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee. To walk before God means being conscious that God sees and observes what I'm doing. I'm walking before Him. Hey, folks, you live your whole life in the sight of God. in the sight of God. And God watches and takes note. And we must remember that we're walking before Him. I think we would change many of the things we do if we realize that I'm walking before Him, walking in His sight. And then He said, be thou perfect. Now we think that perfect means sinlessly perfect or perfectly perfect. Just nothing wrong. But the word perfect in the Bible is used throughout. The Hebrew word for perfect is used throughout the Old Testament, translated many different ways. Let me give you some of the translations. Leviticus, concerning the many offerings that were given to the Lord, it's often translated as without blemish or spot. In other words, the sacrifice is holy and acceptable. It's perfect if it's without blemish, without spot. It's an acceptable sacrifice. In other places, it's translated upright, whole, whole, entire, undefiled, and sound. It is very similar to the Hebrew word for integrity. A person who is upright, who is without blame, without spot, someone who has integrity, a person of character, a person who walks in his integrity. You know, you're not going to be sinless, but you can be a person of integrity. Amen. You're not going to be sinlessly perfect, but you can be a man, woman, teenager of integrity. So that you're upright, decent, honest, righteous. And so, and also the 1828 dictionary defines perfect as complete in moral excellencies. Complete in moral excellencies. So God was saying, Abraham, I am Almighty God. Walk before me, being mindful of my presence. Be perfect, be a man of integrity, upright, whole, morally excellent, and like a living sacrifice. God expects us to live holy, acceptable unto Him. Be perfect. Be an upright person. Be a person of integrity. You know, that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be saved, and He wants us to walk before Him, and He wants us to be people of integrity and excellent morality. But unfortunately, it makes me very sad to say this, but in my experience, I've learned that a person can be a real good Baptist and not a very good Christian. Can be a real good independent Baptist and not a very good Christian. Because to be a good Baptist, you go to church, you pay your tithes, you dress right, and you use the right lingo, and you're a good Baptist. But I tell you, to be a good Christian deals more with the heart than just external things. And I'm a Baptist to the bottom of my feet. But I'm just pointing out, I've known people that are dishonest, lie, church members, living in adultery for years while going to church, lying in their finances. And I tell you that there's a God in heaven who watches and sees things that no one else sees. And He expects us to be people of good character, morality, and uprightness and decency. And I think if we remember that we're walking before an Almighty God, it would change how we walk and how we live and understand these things. Now, number two, the new name for God, number one. Number two, God introduces a new name for Abraham. A new name for Abraham. In verse 2, He said, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, Abram means high father, not high father, but exalted father. And that's a great title. Imagine his parents when he was born, and they named him. What's something we'd love for him to grow up to be? What kind of, they didn't name him president or king. They named him a high father. He's going to be an exalted father. That was probably about as great a thing as they could imagine, to be an exalted father. Abraham means father of a great multitude. So a slight change, but the importance of that from a respected, exalted father to the father of a great multitude. I want to say something else about fatherhood. I mentioned this on Father's Day. But when I was thinking about Abraham and his name, exalted father, father of a great multitude, I said this on Father's Day, and I still believe it, all these months later, that fatherhood is the ultimate expression of masculinity. Now, we don't think that these days, because we've grown up under the anti-hero. The guy, he's a loner, he doesn't talk, he's mean, he's not going to get married, he's not going to have any kids, he's anti-social. That's our heroes these days. Boy, for a better time when the hero was the rifleman or Paul Cartwright or, you know, I mean, it wasn't good to be married to those guys, but they were great fathers. Father knows best. And as corny as Leave It to Beaver it is, at least he had this idealized family with a father and a mother, and the father was wise and strong. And I mean, he wasn't a bodybuilder, but he resonated that he was in charge and that he was responsible and that he was trustworthy. The father figure. And I think, again, that Abraham was a father figure, and his parents wanted him to be a father figure. And I believe that every man ought to desire to be a father, or at least a father figure, to measure up to what I think is that ultimate expression of masculinity. Not the guy that can bench press 500 pounds necessarily, but the guy who can be that kind of role model, that kind of father figure in his family and in his church and in his society. To me, that's the greatest thing. And I was reading recently, I just finished, actually. I have a long-term goal. You may not find this interesting, but a long-term goal in my pleasure reading time to read a biography of every U.S. president in order. And I'm all the way through one. But it was 800 pages on George Washington. Fascinating. What a man he was. Interesting man. And yet he had no children. Father of our country had no children. He was believed to be sterile. He married a wealthy widow. His biographer said he could never have loved a poor woman. But he loved Martha. And they had she was a widow. She had two children. She was very wealthy. And they just fit together like hand and glove. And they had a long, wonderful relationship, but no natural children. But what I was reading about was how that he, despite the fact that he had no natural children, he was a man of such character. When he had his two stepchildren, they had a large inheritance on their side that he would never receive. And took all the responsibility of that on their sake. He took care of all that for years and years and years. And then later I had grandkids and nephews and nieces and taking on all these family members that were impoverished. And he'd bring them in and he'd make sure they got educated. And he became a great father figure because of his character. And what a great man that he was, giant at his time, 6'2", back when men were 5'7". They said he was built like an oak tree, wide at the bottom and narrow at the top. But he was strong. But anyway, I was so enamored by the description of Washington as the paterfamilias, the father figure in his family. And later on, he was called, of course, the father of his country. And countless children looked up to his reputation as a father figure. Abraham was a father figure, but he wasn't a father yet. Well, I take that back. He had Ishmael. But all those years he had this name of being a father, and yet had no children. And God changed his name here to Father of Multitudes. Now, in verse 6, he said, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. God only knows how many people came from Abraham. Between Ishmael and 12 princes from him and from Isaac and the Jewish people and Esau's people and then the six sons of Keturah and all the kids that they had we don't know anything about. There's no telling how big Abraham's family tree really is. God only knows how many came from him. And if you listen to some, the British came from them, but I don't necessarily believe that. Now, in verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now this is the first mention of circumcision, and it was a token of the covenant. It was a badge of the covenant. a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's seed, that every male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day of his birth. And by the way, science now tells us that's the safest time for a child to be circumcised, when the blood coagulates, just no better time than the eighth day, and God knew that. And that's why God instructed it to be done on the eighth day. Now, this included their own children as well as the sons of servants in their household. Now, let me point out that this rite had nothing to do with personal faith. How could it? How can an 8-year-old boy have personal faith? The answer is, they can't. Same with infant baptism. We don't baptize infants. Why? Because an infant can't make a profession of faith. And so what they do is they have the priest and the baby, and they have a godfather. And the godfather, he says to the godfather, do you believe in Jesus and the church and all this other stuff? And he answers for the baby. But his answer doesn't matter for the baby. It's not, God doesn't accept us on that person's faith. He accepts us on our faith. Amen. And so when we baptize someone, I don't look out and say, hey, mother of this person or dad, do you believe in Jesus? No, I ask the person getting baptized, have you been saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? So this rite of circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. It was a national ritual that was to identify and remind the Jews of the covenant that God had made with them. But over time, the Jews began to see it as something necessary for salvation. We know that from Acts 15, verse 1. When it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, it said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas heard that, there was no small dissension. People say, I don't know why we Christians can't get along. Because people keep bringing lies and heresies in. That's why we can't get along. And Paul and Barnabas withstood that. They said, well, you've got to become a Jew first. How can God save someone who's not even circumcised? And Paul and Barnabas stood up, and Peter, of course, stood up and agreed with them that it's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we're saved, not through rites and ceremonies. And by the way, now the addition now is not circumcision, but baptism. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins either. Anytime someone adds an exception to God's grace, they're meddling with God's gospel. And so God never included it in the gospel. Abraham was righteous by faith. We saw that a few weeks ago. A little baby boy could not be justified by his faith when he couldn't even believe and had no choice in the matter. And then you say, what about baby girls? They didn't even have the right for them, and nothing equivalent to it. This was a commandment from God to Abraham's descendants, primarily the Jews, who were known for that all the way through the New Testament times and to this day. Now, are Christians under any such commandment? The short answer is no. Now, is there a long answer? Yes, but I'm not going to get into it tonight. But of course there's not. Of course there's not. There's no equivalent for us that placing this upon Christians. Not at all. Now, there is another circumcision in the Bible made without hands. I'm studying this week in Deuteronomy, where they were commanded to circumcise the hearts. The heart. Be no more stiff-necked. The heart. And Colossians 2 says, you are complete in Him. For people coming into Colossae and say, oh, you Gentiles, you can't just get saved. You've got to become Jews first. You've got to be circumcised. And Moses and Paul said, no, you're complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. And he goes on to say, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, God did something in the heart. Only God can perform that operation, that surgery. This is what matters right here. This is what God deals with, and that's the heart. The born-again believer is complete in Jesus Christ. These rituals were for Israel. They're not for us. And God has done the spiritual equivalent in our hearts, which is what matters. So He gave a new name to Abraham. Number 3, God introduced a new name for Sarah. And verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now the change in Sarah's name is very, very small and very subtle. There's only one letter changed from Sarai to Sarah. The name Sarai means my princess. And that means it kind of it's limited. My princess. All right. And so Sarai kind of represents that she was Abraham's princess, but there was really no one else because she didn't have any children. So she was all his, you know, my princess. But Sarah means a princess. And you say, well, that's very subtle. That's a very small change. Yes, it is. But it kind of means that she's no longer just Abraham's princess. Now she is a princess over this large family that she's about to be the mother of. Matthew Henry said that it also signified that from her should come the Messiah, the Prince, even the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And so just a very slight change, but I think it was packed with meaning. Much as Abraham was exalted father to father of many nations, she went from my princess to a princess over many peoples. And that's the basic meaning of the change in her name. Now notice in verse 17, Abraham's reaction. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. and laughed and said in his heart. Now isn't it something? He says it only in his heart, but God still heard it. And even wrote it down. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now, we have to read this and we think, all right, Abraham is either laughing faithlessly, yeah, right, we're going to have a kid, no way. Or he's laughing faithfully with sheer joy that he and Sarah, the miraculous, they're going to have a child. Now, when I used to read this in Genesis 17, I thought, yeah, he's laughing and God's going to hold him. He didn't really think that's going to happen until I realized the Holy Spirit of God gives us further revelation about this situation. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Romans 4. And verse 18. Romans 4 and verse 18. This is speaking of Abraham, who said, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. So either we have a contradiction in the Scripture, or we're simply not reading Genesis 17 right. Because the Bible says here, when he heard this, he didn't stagger. He believed fully, doesn't he? So when he laughed, it wasn't a laugh of doubting disbelief. It was a laugh of joy of something that's almost too good to be true. I'm going to have a child at 100, and when Sarah is 90, I can't wait to tell her. Get on Facebook. Who's going to believe this? I don't know. Maybe you've ever laughed with joy. Just something so unexpected. You just laughed. I can't think of any of my own experience. I don't guess I'm a spontaneous laugher. But I remember hearing about a man in World War II. He was a young man and he enlisted at the tail end of the war. And he went through all of his training and such. And then the war was declared over and he got his discharge papers. And he said, we all reacted differently. He says, some guys, when they got their discharge, just sat down and cried. He said, when I got my discharge, I just started laughing and I couldn't stop. So happy to be going home. And I think Abraham, when he hears this, he's just so happy and his faith was strong. He didn't doubt, but he's rejoicing in what God said. Now, so that's Sarah's new name. We saw Abraham's new name and God's new name. And then fourthly, we have a new name for their son. And verse 18, well, before we get to Isaac, we have to deal with that other son, you see. See how sin creates unnecessary complications. Because now in verse 18, it says, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, mark it down. Abraham loved Ishmael. I don't know where Hagar is. They probably moved her to some far side of the compound, this great city that they of servants that they had. But I believe that Abraham and Ishmael were buddies. I believe that they did things together. I believe that Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his son. It wasn't Sarah's son, but it was his son. Y'all with me? They went down and fished at the creek together. played whatever games they played back then together. And when God says, I'm going to make a covenant with this new son, with you and Sarah, Abraham just makes this spontaneous cry, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God, that you might preserve him and that he would live before you also and be a godly man also. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And he did. It's believed that the Arab peoples are descendants of Ishmael and probably the sons of Keturah also. Although a lot of that's lost in the sands of time, but that's what is generally believed. And there are millions and billions, not billions, but who knows how many millions of descendants have come from Ishmael. Now, then we have Isaac in verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Both Abraham and Sarah both laughed. Abraham laughed in joy. I'm not sure why Sarah laughed. She may have been shocked. And she seems to have a little less faith, but we'll get to that when we get to it in Genesis 20. But God said, aren't you laughed and you laughed? Let's name him Laughter. And you can always remember how you responded when you found out I was giving you a son. And so his name is Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so God said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham said, oh, that my son Ishmael might live before thee. And God says, fine, I'm going to bless him too, but he's not the chosen son. I'm going to give you a son by Sarah, which, by the way, was my plan all along. And I'm going to give you a son. You're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter. And I'm going to make my covenant with him, not with your oldest son, Ishmael, but with this son of Sarah, and I will make my covenant with him. Ishmael's not getting Canaan, folks. Ishmael now wants Canaan, but he's not supposed to have it, you see. The Arabs want Canaan. They want Palestine. They want Israel. They're not supposed to have it. God's people are supposed to have it. The Jews are supposed to have it. And so he made that promise and that covenant with Isaac. It's interesting among the patriarchs that the birthright never goes to the eldest son. Never the firstborn. You have Isaac was younger than Ishmael. Jacob was the younger of the twins. And Reuben lost his birthright and went to Judah. He wasn't the youngest, but he also wasn't the oldest. And God was just showing that his providence was not going to be bound by the eldest. He was going to choose whom he chose. And he did. To Isaac, the covenant would continue. And through Isaac's family would one day come the Messiah. Now in verses 23 through 27, the entire male household of Abraham was circumcised in one day, including Ishmael, who, as we do not even know if he believed in God or not, but he went through the rite just the same as everybody else. Now that only happened one other time in Jewish history. Only one other time in Jewish history where all the males were circumcised on the same day. I should make you look it up. It is in Joshua chapter 5. They didn't practice it during the wilderness wanderings. But when they crossed over Jordan and were facing Jericho, they were all circumcised the same day before they were allowed to conquer Canaan. That's just an interesting fact. That God did that, and it's two times when all the males followed that rite simultaneously.